1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own children, household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Lord, just thank you for your word. Help us, help it to convict us, help it to encourage us, help it to exhort us. Help us not to cringe when your blows come on us, and like with us dads, sometimes it comes out that we're really falling short, or people in our life have the love to share with us that we're failing, falling short, not doing what we should be doing in being fathers and being husbands, and we all experience that in different ways. I just pray that you give us the grace to hear and listen, even though those blows are some of the deepest that can sink in, and they hurt really badly. Help us to be willing to listen to the specifics and not react to the one delivering the message, but realize that you speak through others in our life, and we don't need to be consternated or depressed or give up, but we need to take critique seriously, and help us to then chart a more solid course and to correct those things and develop ways of correcting those things, and just give us grace to be humble and help it to encourage us rather than tear us down. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right. So today my sermon is a Father's Day sermon. And the title of the sermon is going to raise a lot of questions and is very controversial, so I'll cover that. But the title of the sermon is Every Husband a Pastor. And I'll flesh that out and explain what I mean by every husband a pastor. And I'm going to explain, I would have preached this sermon years ago very differently than I preach it now. But I think once you know how, because I've heard this specific type of sermon in the past, and I've seen that it actually has borne bad fruit and caused a lot of damage. So I want to show how biblical, in a sense, the gist of this sermon is, and set before you a biblical case. But I want to, I'm not going to be oblivious to the ditches that I see, and I shouldn't. And this idea that we should always just, get straight to the point and just deliver things in a simple, cowboy-like way where there's no qualifications, no quote-unquote mincing of words, no nuancing, is ridiculous. We have the example of Paul, that when Paul gives, like for example, actually Peter in 1 Peter 3, I was preaching through, where Peter says baptism saves, but then we went on and we saw that there was a comma. That comma went on to address what Peter knew would be a ditch that people would tend to fall into. So as a pastor, if I know that there's a ditch that people can fall into and I don't address that, I can be negligent. I'm going to stick to the simple message and just preach it the way it is. But preaching it the way it is the full counsel of God. And we see the example of Paul and Peter. Paul does it. All of Romans 6. All of Romans 6, in a sense, is a anticipation that his preaching will lead on grace will lead people to abandon works. That his preaching on grace will lead people to lawlessness and antinomianism. So Paul, knowing that what he's taught would be used in such a way, preventatively says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we then? And he goes on to say, that's not what I mean. That's not the way to take this. You shouldn't hold grace in opposition to works, the law, obedience. The two go hand in glove, and here's how that works. So it's very, very important that we do nuance the scriptures, that we do show the ditches that can fall into, and that we don't just constantly within Christianity and within churches and families do these pendulum swings where we go back and forth because we're not willing to flesh things out enough. So that's what I want to do today, because I think the sermon I'm preaching is biblical, but I also think that it could cause a lot of damage without demonstrating what some of the ditches are. So I'll seek to do that. So often in sermon prep, I have just when you're preparing a sermon, it's such a beautiful thing because it's very focused, it's very specific. It calls you to hone in on a passage and to flesh it out and see all the surrounding issues and read through multiple commentaries and try to understand some of the Greek and Hebrew involved and to really dig down deep into a passage. And when you're presenting something to someone else, when you're going to go and teach something, it takes a whole different level of mastery and it takes it to a whole different level. It's really kind of hard to duplicate. It's hard to duplicate just in your private study preparation for actually relaying and sharing something with other people. And I really wish that every Christian could experience, you know, what goes into putting the spotlight on one specific topic or one specific scripture and really digging down deep. Because my fear in my own personal life, if I'm not in sermon prep, and for all of you, is that without that type of motivation, without an actual deadline, without an actual passage that you're then going to have to present something to other people and prepare, my fear is that we just kind of skim read through the scriptures, we read stuff, and our retention tends to be really poor because we're not taking it, digesting it, turning around, and presenting it to someone else. And in the secular world, there's been a lot of people that have pointed to the fact that if you really want to know something, then sharing it with somebody else, teaching it to somebody else, ultimately, and not that you should just do that flippantly, but it's one of the best ways for something to just sink in super deep. Now, I'm not saying that everyone is going to prepare sermons, but the beautiful thing that I've come to is that you guys can actually do a lot of the same thing. And I want to call, this is specifically to fathers and husbands, but I want to call, if you're not a father or husband and you can't see how this applies to you, I really can't help you because this is going to apply to everybody. Take the general principles, but specifically I'm going to address fathers and husbands, applies to everybody to a large extent. So one of the basic things that came out of the Reformation is a concept that all of us should know, and that is, it's called the right and duty of private judgment. Prior to the Reformation, the idea was that don't question, don't ask questions, don't contradict the authority of the church. When the church speaks, you're basically hearing the mouth of God. Who are you to question it? That's what the priest is for. That's what the Pope is for. The church is the ecclesiocracy is the hierarchy, and you're here for the show. Now, you can imagine that this didn't really foster a lot of discussion and scripture study and scripture discussion and engagement on a scriptural level on the part of the average person. And that's exactly what led to the type of ignorance that in the travesties that the Reformation ended up addressing. So the idea was that when the church speaks, to shut up and listen and be taught, and you have nothing to say. Now the Reformation came along and said that it was all about equipping the person out in the field, the person, the farmer, everyone, with the Word of God, so that they could then wrestle through the Word of God. Not that they wouldn't have preachers, not that they wouldn't have teachers, but that they would be able to exercise the Protestant doctrine of the right and duty of private judgment. You have, every one of you here, has the right and duty of private judgment. And that goes for male or female. You have a not just a right, so you have a privilege. And basically what I want to call you to is to exercise this privilege. But it's not just a right. They called it the right and duty of private judgment. You have the freedom to and the right to, but you also have the duty to private judgment in spiritual matters. So not only can you, but you should and must exercise private judgment. You should never just come to a church and think, oh, well, the pastor, he's put so much time and effort into that. He's got so much study and all this stuff that I can't duplicate that. It just sounds so good. Why would I even think that I could contradict him or whatever? That is not what you are called to. You have the right and duty of private judgment. Now, that private judgment is not the same as a critical spirit. There's a difference between, because we are to honor those that teachers and submit, in a sense, to the teaching. So it's not the right and duty to a critical spirit. It's not the right and duty to being ridiculously contentious or to contentiousness. But it is the right and duty of private judgment. How you go about that and how often you exercise it and how careful you are really important. I want to read this quote. This is by the Presbyterian William Cunningham in his book on church government. And he says, and it's a little bit of a long quote, I won't have a lot of these in here, but I do want to read this one and try to pay attention to the specifics of this quote. So on this right and duty of private judgment, William Cunningham says, "The office bearers of the church have no exclusive right to interpret Christ's laws." That's his way of saying the Bible. So office bearers, deacons and pastors don't have an exclusive right to interpret Christ's laws or word. Upon scriptural and Protestant principles, so from the Word of God and from what the Reformation was all about, every man has the right of private judgment. That is, he is entitled to interpret the Word of God for himself upon his own responsibility for the regulation of his own opinions and conducts. You cannot borrow somebody else's conscience or opinions. And when people just kind of like naively go along with, oh, well, I guess this church I'm part of this confession, I just grew up with this confession, oh, I just grew up with this preaching, but you never own it and you never wrestle through the Word of God yourself, you have to form your own opinions, and these things have to be owned by you. You have to possess them and know why you believe what you believe when it comes to the Word of God. So he has this right for the regulation of his own opinions and conduct, for the execution of his own functions and the discharge of his own duties. So you have functions in your life. Every one of you, think about for a second your functions. Think about what you do, what you're going to do tomorrow morning, you're going to start doing throughout the week, those type of things, those roles that you're in, those functions and duties and responsibilities you have. You must know the Word of God for those. And it is not somebody else's responsibility to just, you can't copy and paste. You have to know why you believe what you believe when it comes to exercising your functions. And Christ has conferred upon no class of men any power that interferes with the exercise of this right. So Christ has not delegated that to somebody else to tell you, if you're a candlestick maker, I'm just going to use the old Reformation example, or cobbler, you can't just delegate what it means to be a godly cobbler to your pastor or to the church hierarchy. You have to actually yourself be convinced and persuaded. Civil rulers are, and this is so ironic that he goes to civil rulers, because there's so many in the Reformed circles today that would say that really the word, the Christ law, as Cunningham calls it to here, has no application directly to civil rulers, that they're just to go by some vague natural principles. But here, Cunningham is calling civil rulers to discharge their office in terms of Christ's law. Civil rulers are, on this ground, entitled and bound to interpret the word of God for themselves. So if you find yourself in civil office, A, Christ's law should be preeminent in your thinking. And B, you can't just show up at a church and listen to your pastor say, well, you know, the way to tackle abortion is incremental legislation, and we don't really have to address it, you know, don't rock the boat. You have to come and form opinions. You are responsible for how you discharge, apply God's word to your office. So if you're in civil office, if you're in private business, you are responsible to know the word of God, Christ's law, and how it applies to your office, and to discharge it faithfully. And you can't point to your pastor and say, oh, my pastor said, I just went along with it. You have to know your office. This goes for you wives too, and mothers. You have to know how the word of God and God's law applies to your office. Even things like, how do you help settle disputes between kids? What's fair, what's not fair? Those kind of things. God's word actually speaks to a lot of that stuff. You need to know it and how it applies to your office and your function. Civil rulers are, on this ground, entitled and bound to interpret the word of God for themselves with a view to the right discharge of any duties competent to them in their own sphere and province with respect to which the word of God affords any data for decision. So if the word of God speaks, you must listen and apply it. And every private individual enjoys the same right or privilege. We see I'm laying a foundation here to address you as fathers, us as fathers specifically. But let's turn to Ephesians 4. And this is what we get so wrong. This is part of why the church is in such disarray, and why we end up with playing, in a sense, we end up in the walls of the church playing church without an impact on the world around us, an evangelical impact, a cultural impact, because what happens, and this is the complaint on the part of so many in ministry, is everybody has the mindset, there's something wrong, the church needs to do something about it. Something's wrong, the pastor needs to do something about it. Why doesn't the pastor do this? Why doesn't the church do this? And I'm not completely dismissing that there's the specifics, but this mindset that the church is, the ministry is the pastor, that the ministry is the church structure and not the body. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Well, start 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So God has blessed his church with shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So that is why I'm here. That's why Sean is here. That's what the shepherds and teachers are here for, is to equip you for the work of ministry. Not to do the work of the ministry for you. For building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So rather than like an imploding, the influences, rather than imploding, it's exploding. It's from in to out. It's teaching to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that you can go out, you can be evangelical, you can have an influence, you can apply the word of God faithfully and be light and salt in a dark world. Now, turning to the family and how this pertains to the family specifically, Matthew Henry preached a historic sermon on basically every home being a little church. And I'm going to qualify this, don't worry. It's not a replacement for institutional church, and we have to have checks and balances, and there has to be care with this concept. But Matthew Henry said, "It is better to be without bread in your houses than without Bibles, for the words of God's mouth are and should be to you more than your necessary food. But what will it avail you to have Bibles in your houses if you do not use them? To have the great things of God's law and gospel written to you if you count them as a strange thing? You look daily into your shop books and perhaps converse much about with the news books, and shall your Bibles be thrown out by as an almanac out of date?" I'll translate that. Think about all of us have Bibles, hopefully, in our house. All of us hopefully have enough Bibles to go around. Many of us have books that help us to understand the Word of God and sermons to help feed our souls and our hearts from the Word of God. But think about, like, if you guys picture everybody seeing my library for a minute, picture if I buy all those books and they sit there and they gather dust. What good is it? What good is it to my children if they never avail themselves, they never turn to those resources, they never dig through them, if I never dig through them, if I never share them with my family? What good is having a Bible on the shelf if we don't use it? So let's turn specifically to the case for the role of a father as a shepherd, a spiritual shepherd in his house. We have in Ephesians 5 the parallel that Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. We see that in Acts 20 that the church is to proclaim the whole of God's word. In Deuteronomy 6, we see the injunction that the father, primarily but the parents, walk with your children and teach them the whole word of God. So let's turn to Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." And I love all of the applications of this passage, because there are many applications of this passage that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And yes, that does involve treating her well, cherishing her. It can include back rubs, all those kind of things. But primarily what's in mind here, it's the cleansing of the water of the word. It's that Christ washes his church with the water of the word, so we should as well. And that's how we show the greatest form of love to our wives, is by washing them with the water of the word. Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today should be on your heart. You should teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So those are two great clear scriptures. One, specifically washing of the wife, which I think you can say by implication is the whole household. But then secondly, the very specific command to know the Word of God and to teach it to our children as well. So those are two very specific passages that cover our responsibility as fathers to shepherd our family with the Word, to wash our family with the Word. R.C. Sproul says it simply, "Every husband and every father has a ministry of the word to his family." Matthew Henry called each house a little church in a sense. And it's basically saying not that each house is a church in the institutional sense, but is analogous to a church, that it corresponds to a little church. And really, you would think in some ways, well, does this take away from the role of the local church? And the answer is no. If families aren't worshiping and fathers aren't washing and people aren't taking initiative throughout the week, and families aren't worshiping together, and there's not this life of faith within families and in marriages, it makes that one time a week or multiple times a week that we as pastors have the ability to wash and to feed so much harder. It's so much easier if we actually have a base and people are in this stuff. It's like to try to start from a cold start and get something out of it every Sunday, that's a tough proposition. If people aren't taking the Word of God seriously and in their households, it becomes very, very difficult for us to make really any meaningful impact. Whereas if we can piggyback and we can help and we can preach the Word once a week and it rides on the ongoing learning of the Word throughout the week, it's going to be so much more impactful for us as pastors when we do preach the Word. So we see this analogous relationship between the family as a household and the church as a household. We see 1 Timothy 3:4-5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if somebody does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The church here is equated with a household. That for the qualifications for pastorship, for eldership, for deaconship are managing one's own household well. Because if you can't do that, how can you manage the church or the household of God? And in case you were wondering if that's a little bit of a stretch, just go down a few verses and Paul tells Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul specifically references the church as a household. So there's this picture between brothers and sisters in the church, brothers and sisters in the family. Christ is the head of the church. The husband is head of the wife and the family. There's an analogous relationship between the church and the family. And one of the most beautiful things, I'm reading through Richard Baxter's Practical Directory. And one of the things, as one of the Puritans, he was known for, is that he came into an area where there had very little Puritan influence. And Baxter heavily promoted family worship, made the case for family worship. And at the end of his ministry, apparently you could walk down the streets in the town that he ministered, and you would walk down the streets on a given evening and you would hear multiple families. You would just walk down the street and hear families worshiping together, singing together, and praising God in worship. And that's the most amazing fruit that could ever come of a ministry is family worship. It makes pulpit and Sunday worship that much more powerful. It actually gives it teeth. If your children are not being taught and not in the Word throughout the week, the reality that I'm going to somehow jar them into thinking that this is important and make any headway on a Sunday is pretty slim. Matthew Henry, talking about the great work of Reformation, which was not just, sometimes it's painted as if somehow it was just this ecclesiastical Reformation, the church institution was reformed. But no, the Reformation was the application of God's Word to all of life, including the family. And Matthew Henry, talking about Reformation in his sermon, says, "Now I know not anything that will contribute more to the furtherance of this good work than the bringing of family religion more into practice and reputation. Here the Reformation must begin. Other methods may check the disease we complain of, but this, if it might universally obtain, would cure it. Salt must be cast into these springs, and then the waters will be healed." So the families are like the springs coming from little hills that go down and feed the main rivers. If you want to have Reformation, there has to be Reformation first in the family. And fathers, you and I are key to that. We're not going to be perfect in it. It's going to be messy at times, but we have to wash our wives with the water of the Word, and we have to get in to the Word as a family and worship together. And it's difficult. It's difficult with different age ranges. It's difficult trying to get keep people's attention, to keep them serious. It's frustrating as a dad when people seemingly are just goofing off or not listening or those type of things. And it's a great opportunity for us to work on some of the discipline we should be teaching anyways. So don't weary in that. But it can be difficult to know what do you go over as a family for different age ranges, if you have a wide age range. And really, at the end of the day, I would love to personally help you with that. If you have any questions, I don't have all the answers either, but I'm happy to brainstorm, and there's some really good resources I can point you to. But at the end of the day, even if you feel like it's just going over the kids' heads, doing something, keep in mind, if even if the kids get nothing out of it, but they're there, and you and the and your wife are, even if your wife is affected, that's the main thing. That's the main core of your family worship, is you and your wife. The children should be there, should be present. You should cater to that as best you can. But at the end of the day, some of it's going to go over the heads of small kids. Don't not do family worship, because it's also part of your washing of your wife. It's a regular washing of your wife and yourself with the word as well. So realize it is messy. It is sometimes excruciatingly painful. It's also a blessing at so many points. It's going to take effort and persistence, but pursue it. Now, I want to warn against some of the ditches that people have fallen into with this topic. Because this was preached heavily in the early 2000s and late 90s in a lot of the homeschool circuits. And I think it was a needed remedy. But what happens is you had a lot of people who, because they were maybe culturally different, they homeschooled, other people didn't. This, that, and the other thing, you know, they sought to be modest, and they felt like other people weren't. So often there was an isolationist bent, even if they participated in corporate worship or in a local church. But oftentimes you had families leaving local churches because of a critical spirit and an overzealousness for specifics. And then they would kind of, I don't know that it was ever taught that you should leave, you know, just go abandon the local church. But that's what happened, is men were like, oh, okay, well, I can be the shepherd or pastor of my family. You know, I can kind of give the middle finger to the church and go off and do my own thing. And they found some kind of justification for their actions in this idea that, well, you know, I'm really the shepherd of my family. I'm going to wash my wife with the water of the word and my family. And like so many things, it's just simply not an either-or proposition. You need to be part of a local church. You need to be under preaching. You need to be taught. And you need to teach. You need to be shepherded. And you need to shepherd. So I think that ditch is pretty obvious where it lies. Don't use this as some weird justification. Even in a sermon on this topic, Matthew Henry warned against, you know, that there is an institutional church. There are specific commands to the institutional church that you should not try to practice at home. For example, the Lord's table, baptism, and then you have commands, for example, in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So you have to ask yourself, that's just one instance, but there are so many commands that only fit in the context of a local church, not just the family meeting together in the living room. Can you fulfill those? The answer is no. There's a reason that we have local churches. The Bible emphasizes local churches. And what you have is, when you have somebody with that mindset that separates themselves from their family and will not submit to other men or not be taught, you end up with, when you have that kind of leadership without checks and balances in a vacuum, you have the growth of tyranny. And that's one of the things that you saw oftentimes in that homeschool movement, was you had men who were accountable to no one. They had nobody in their life that could tell them anything. They self-isolated, and they would go off the rails into who knows what error, and there was nobody to correct them. Their wife, children may not have known any different or been in a position where that the husband would listen, and there was a lot of tyranny within those isolated families, and just really weird ideas developing, immature thinking, misapplications of God's word, overemphasis on, to an absurd extent, on specifics and legalistic details, oftentimes not even in Scripture. So we need to be men under authority. And God has created life to function with multiple spheres. The family is just one sphere. You have the family, you have the church, and you have the state. Those are God-given institutions. We're not created to That interaction of those God-given spheres is crucial as a check and a balance. Because, for example, if a husband goes off the rails and starts to abuse physically, sexually, whatever, his family, the wife needs to know, the children need to know, that they can reach out to the civil authority for help. They need to be able to reach out to church authority to help them as well. There's a check and a balance of having multiple spheres. And when you have this idea of, you know, you guys are all washed up and I'm going to go do my own thing, oftentimes these sins and this abuse would fester within a family with no real outlet, and there wasn't even the socialization or the interaction with other people for this stuff to come out. So be engaged with other people. Let your children know. We need to teach our children that there is a civil sphere, and in certain cases we should be going to the civil sphere. We can't handle certain things within the family. Certain things were never designed to be handled in the family. It's illegitimate to handle them within the family. The church has church discipline, and these are resources. These are, if you think I'm out of line and I'm all, you know, off base, you can go to those that I've submitted to. For example, my children can go to Sean and say, hey, you know, I'm really concerned about something that's going on here. I have issues here. My wife can go to Sean, whoever she feels comfortable going to, the civil authority if there was some real issue. And those spheres are there for our protection. So that's one of the ditches, isolation. The other one was this idea that because the husband is to wash the wife with the water of the word, that the wife should basically just sit around like a baby chick cheeping, waiting for the husband to drop a worm in her mouth every so often. That was a common weird mindset that people fell into, is that, oh, well, he's supposed to take the spiritual initiative, and he's the spiritual leader, and he's supposed to know these things, so I'll just wait for manna to fall from heaven from this, out of his hands. And oftentimes they got a load of horse manure instead of manna falling from heaven. And that is not, if you're, you women, yes, the man is called to wash his wife with the water of the word, but that doesn't mean sit around and wait. We're also called to wash yourself with the word. I mean, the whole Bible speaks to that, and it's not gender specific. Learn the word. Know the word. Dig into the word. Be a Berean. Those aren't things for your husband to do and then kind of feed you secondhand. And if all you're doing is getting this stuff secondhand because you think, oh, my husband's supposed to wash me, and he's supposed to be my spiritual leader, you probably don't even own them yourself. You don't know them yourself. Just because your husband says, this is what we should do, or this is what we should believe, you're like, oh, okay. That's not even legitimate belief in most cases. You don't even know why you believe what you believe. It's not true faith. So don't have that. Be open and receptive to listen to what your husband brings to the table. Be washed by him. Be willing. Don't resist the washing. And women do, wives will resist washing. Sometimes they want a lot of times they want washing, but then they get very picky about how perfect it has to be. They nitpick it. Now, look at that all kinds of ways. Sometimes they're just asking legitimate questions. Oftentimes they're just trying to understand. And as the man, as a husband, we shouldn't resent that, take that personally. But also be willing to try to encourage your husband. Know that what you encourage, you tend to get more of. Realize he's there's a level of stress in trying to be this shepherd. So be sensitive. Don't cut him down at the root. Don't expect your husband to get up and talk like Bodhi Bakum and everything figured out or something like that. Be willing to receive and to be washed. And sometimes you take things with a grain of salt, and you take what you can't understand, but be willing to ask questions. And husbands, I've done it, we can cut it off so quickly if we don't allow our wives to ask questions. Anyways, so this idea that because the husband is spiritual leader, and even this one is sickening, but it's said, and I've heard it said, oh, he's to be Christ to his wife. There's analogous relationship and specific details as far as the responsibility for washing. But you are not actually Christ to your wife. You can't be Christ to your wife. The wife shouldn't look to the husband as if he's Christ. There's some analogies there, but it's not a one-to-one relationship, and be very, very careful with anything like that. Now, men, and this was what that isolationist tendency generated a lot of times, you're called to be a skilled workman. So if I'm going to say that analogously, all men are pastors in their homes, which I agree, I believe is biblical, then we have to start looking at those commands to pastors to study, to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That sets forward the care that we have in approaching the word of God. And too often, men wanted to be the spiritual leader, they isolated, and then they would come up with half-cocked ideas and thoughts and shoot things from the hip and just do a really poor job of shepherding their family. You got to start somewhere, but be humble. We have to be taking the word of God, and that's why I started with the idea that every man, I wish every person could study like sermon prep. But men, and this really goes for everybody, dig in deep dive. Take topics, take things that you're reading and actually turn them into family worship. Translate, teach your family. Be careful with the word. Handle it rightly. Don't just think, oh, well, the pastor's the only one who has to be careful with the word of God, because you're going to really mess things up by jumping into this role and doing it at halfway fashion. So don't do that. I'm not saying it has to be on par with the Sunday sermon, but stick to what you can know. Look at resources. Try to take that word carefully and accurately, and don't just come up with stuff about the word or overemphasize something. Look to see maybe how have wiser, more mature heads interpreted a specific passage before you just come up with something and act like it's the ultimate rendition of that passage. You as a man need to be bathed in the gospel and preached to. Even for us as believers, we never get enough washing with the gospel. We never get preached to enough. We never hear the gospel enough. We need to keep on going back to the gospel. And that's what we have in Hebrews 4:16, and I'll end with this. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we're going to need this as men. All of us need this. Everything I've just said really applies to everybody in their respective role. You mothers need to know, be careful with the word of God. Don't just be flippant about it. You need to accurately know it and apply it. Have good theology. But all of us need to go and turn. Us men need this because we fall short. We need to constantly be going to God's throne of grace with confidence, knowing that we can come with boldness and receive the mercy, help, aid. The mercy here is a little bit different word than we think of mercy sometimes. It's really what we need in our moments of distress, and find grace to help us in our time of need. So let's keep on turning back to the throne of grace, turning back to the cross. In this, and I can't stress enough just the humility that we have in it, working together with our wives and being willing to answer questions or say, you know what, that's a good point. That actually does undermine what I just said, or it shows that what I just said was not true. Let me come back with something. Let me send you some resources, whatever the case is. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for wisdom. Help us all to take your word seriously. The life of this church and every church is going to be ultimately determined by the level to which everybody in the church is feasting on the richness of your word. And it can't. Sunday is wonderful. Sunday is one of the. It's a primary means of grace, but it can't just be on Sunday. Our lives, our conversation, our life together is going to be transformed if we're in the Word throughout the week. Our evangelism is going to be transformed. So help us to feast on the richness of your Word. to be washed by it. Thank you that you wash us with the water of the word. And that's such a blessing, but it also shows us the importance of digging in. So give us a heartier desire. Help us to go deeper, to not just scratch the surface and just do cursory readings, but to really press in and try to understand some of these tough passages and understand context and understand a chapter, a verse, a book. Give us a desire. Help it to be milk and honey for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.